Our next speaker is Touchstone senior editor S.M. Hutchins. He received his PhD from the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. He served as a reference librarian for 20 years, retiring in 2015 to become Touchstone's book review editor. Pay was so much better. He is a past chairman of the board of the Fellowship of St. James. Most of his writing appears in Touchstone, but he has also published essays and reviews in the New Oxford Review, the Congregationalist, the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, Religion and Society Report, the Evangelical Catholic, Sursum Corda, Books and Culture, and the New Atlantis. He and his wife Mary live near Racine, Wisconsin, and have two daughters. Steve was also with us at Rose Hill. It's a pleasure to have him with us at this conference. Please welcome Steve Hutchins. Thank you.
I changed the title of this speech a number of times and it's still not satisfactory, but I'm calling it at this phase, the two faces of modern misandry. Well, in accord with what I expect to be the spirit of this conference, when it came to speaking at it, I found myself weighted by the impression that I had little to add to what I had already said elsewhere on the theme, and a bit weary of listening to myself. I have to do it every day, you know. I thought that I might do us all the favor of getting out of others' way by giving not a whole paper, but only a couple of thoughts. The first is on what I hope will be our principal business here, and was composed as something like a marginal note to whatever it was that Father Reardon was going to say. As it turns out, I'm just saying the same thing with different words. The second is on the spiritual dimension of the opposition to patriarchy, a perilous subject with which I have not previously dealt. In Sexual Politics, Kate Millett wrote, "Perhaps patriarchy's greatest psychological weapon is simply its universality and longevity." Well, yes, to be sure. But one must add that university and longevity are something more like, are something more than psychological weapons. They are also the best evidence of what the sociologist Stephen Goldberg, to whom I'm sure Alan Carlson will be referring, calls patriarchy's inevitability. It is difficult for me to imagine that this observation, even apart from Goldberg, does not loom in the thought background of all feminists as intelligent and deliberative as Kate Millett. This inspires in me at least a certain admiration for their assiduity in pursuing what they may in their hearts fear is a lost cause. There is something heroic in feminist resolve exhibited in their struggle against the hard realities of history. And let me add that I am treating feminism here as a coherent phenomenon with an articulable philosophy, which may be summarized as the establishment of the female by the diminution or elimination of the male. That resolve is not unlike the Christians in the face of his Lord's promise that in this world you will have tribulation, although no comparable authority is there to give feminists the assurance, "Be not afraid, for I have overcome the world." Whatever comfort she finds in her fellowship, she and her society are subspecie aeternitatis, lonely, fulminating, invictus-like, at the stars in their courses. It is hard for her to kick against the pricks, so to speak, hedged about by intolerable maleness on every side. The gold lion, the bearded bull, which breaks through the hedges and scatters our little kingdoms of our primness. The masculine that none of us can escape. That, of course, is C.S. Lewis from That Hideous Strength. The feminist successes at castration, much encouraged by men who use it not to advance any woman's cause, but to frustrate competition from other men, fails with the dying of cultures where it is done. The suppression of maleness, as Camille Paglia has indicated and Christina Hoff Summers has explicated, is a form of cultural suicide. Like the parasite that destroys its host, those organizations that advance the anti-maleness of egalitarianism, the more apparently benign form of feminism, as a principle of operation, as so many churches have, are terminally ill, learning the hard way that the maleness of males is necessary for survival. If it sounds odd, as it does to many today, to characterize mere egalitarianism as anti-male, we must understand what it is that patriarchy among Christians stands against. The faith is less concerned today with the blatantly misanthropic and ultimately genocidal fish-needing bicycle variety of feminism, since that is so patently absurd that it needn't be opposed by anything but its definition. Rather, the principal concern of the church's quotidian struggles is against feminism's more attractive and seemingly more reasonable egalitarian form. This is the kind that, in its elemental urge to equalize the sexes, denies maleness to the male, the maleness that in social context produces patriarchy as its inevitable result, natural result. Sexual egalitarianism is a form of misandry, hatred of the masculine, just as radical as the more explicitly negative varieties of feminism. Above all, it is important to understand that egalitarianism is not a positive concept involving just an equipoise of identical valuations, for this is part of Judaism and Christianity too, in which the man and woman share the same physical and spiritual ground, and they are equal in that sense. Rather, egalitarianism cannot be understood until it is acknowledged to be, like radical feminism, a negative force that denies the full weight and meaning of maleness to the man, a forced symmetry against nature, and therefore also against nature's maker and his self-revelation in maleness. It is a necessary axiom of this denial's corrupted Christology that the maleness of Christ, in which all believers are found and defined as Christians, has no vital significance in respect to the incarnation of God. It is invariably said by egalitarian theologians that only Christ's humanness can bear the full weight of incarnational meaning. While, on the contrary, we in this fellowship must insist that everything about God incarnate has fathomless, cosmic meaning, which we are called upon to confess, and that any abridgment or denial of this is a mark of Antichrist. So no Christian can be an egalitarian except one in need of forgiveness for it. I hope I have in this and other places made this plain enough. Even though at touchstone conferences one is not burdened with the necessity of making things clear to the meanest of understandings. All patriarchy, as understood and practiced by Christians, is represented by the first and principal article of the Creed. Back to the Creed again, Father. I believe in God the Father, We do not say that God is equally something other than the Father, or that he is like a Father, or that his ineffability or by the necessities of apophatic theology makes that identification in some regard abstract or metaphorical. Back to St. Thomas again, and Father Pat and I did not confer here. Our faith does not place God's fatherhood outside the revelation of the unfathomability of the Father himself, as if there were any inadequacy in naming him in precisely the way we were instructed by his consubstantial Son, our Lord. For it is in our Lord Christ and in him alone that we know him as our Father in heaven. Everything existential and conceptual that is good, true, and beautiful originates in and flows from the Father. All truth is suffused with the truth which is his very person and perfectly manifests through the Spirit in his Son. These are no new discoveries, but have been held, believed, and taught in his church from the beginning. I didn't know what St. Thomas taught about this. I didn't read this, but I was delighted to see that he agrees with me. It is the herpetic denials of our age, especially those that claim to be Christian, that call for reaffirmation such as we are presenting here in what I hope will be the most dogmatic and unapologetic terms. And they will if I have anything to do with it. The second thought of two, of which I will deliver myself this morning, is related to the spiritual world to which we are actively addressing ourselves here, and to which I referred in my introduction, in the introduction to my remarks on Nazism last year, namely the apostolic observation that, and I will translate Ephesians 6:2 thus, our conflict is not with other people, but against ranked and organized companies of energetic demons who have temporary control over the affairs of the world. Feminism in its most elemental form is the frank and decisive rejection of maleness. In its egalitarian arrangement, the same rejection and attempt is made at male erasure, only with a different mechanism that involves substitution of abstract and unsexed personhood for real human personhood, which, as Eric Mascal and others have reminded us, is always sexed. Feminism in egalitarian form is worked out through attempts to reform or repair or equalize or correct or humanize maleness. In the discovery of this attempt to deny and alter, one begins to draw near the life of the invisible world to which St. Paul refers in Ephesians, our perceptions of which are, by God's intention, I believe, more limited and inferential, because in general he does not wish for us to dabble in its affairs, and has relieved those who trust in him from regular commerce with demons, whose power he has broken in his victory. The inferences are not, however, far from us, supported as they are by legend and myth that take form around these unseen psycho-spiritual realities to which the scriptures refer. In this world, suppressed, but not yet extinguished by the victory of Christ, the spirit of feminism seems to have a name, Lilith. Whether we are justified in regarding this energumenon as a who, I don't know. I do not know that, although I doubt not that not many evil spirits, I doubt not that many evil spirits have been found under that name. In Jewish legend, Lilith is a night-roaming demon who seeks to destroy the lives of birthing mothers and of young children. My edition of the Encyclopedia Judaica shows a photograph of an amulet, such as was hung in rooms where women were giving birth and children slept, to ward off Lilith, whose hatred was thought to be specially concentrated upon them. There is more than a bit of irony in the widespread adoption among the more radical type of feminist of Lilith as a totem, when it bears every mark of being an accusatory invention of the patriarchy she so passionately abominates. For the legend, which appears to be very old, makes Lilith out to be Adam's first wife, formed not from his body, but, like him, originated from the dust of the earth, and so in that sense equal to him in a more intense but detached way than Eve. She, however, rejected Adam, refusing to render him the submission necessary for the beginning of children, and so denying fatherhood and patriarchy to him. Now remember, I'm not giving you scripture here. This is a legend. C.S. Lewis, in That Hideous Strength, his principal writing on the living relation of the sexes, was not the first to understand that obedience is an erotic necessity, and thus a necessity for the existence of the human race. This understanding is also at the foundation of the Lilith myth. The essential character of the proto-feminist Lilith in her refusal of the man is therefore made out in the legend to be that of a killer, and specifically a hater and destroyer of new life, which she in her rejection of the man had in her gift but refused to give. It is no wonder that so many feminist organizations should have adopted her as their symbol, or that her spiritual offspring are marked by their devotion to the prevention of conception, of abortion, of low living, drug addiction, easy divorce, removal of children from their parents to put them in the care of experts, of bad schools that keep them ignorant in early youth and transmit that ignorance into foolishness in what is called higher education, and other evils propagated all in the name of good. Lilith, one must think, is for several reasons an avowed enemy of homeschooling, which is notorious for teaching children obedience to divine and parental authority. She is the enemy of the submissive and fruitful Eve and her children, and more, and even more that of Our Lady and the fruit of her womb, Jesus. Whatever form her existence may be said to take, she in some way, does exist, a servant of the old dragon, animated by hatred and enviousness of what she would not receive because of her refusal of it, to the end of eternal barrenness. This is the spirit that refuses to say, Ecce ancilla Domini, behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. The legend, as a story explaining many things, can hardly help but take the form of an extraordinarily powerful myth, and is objectified in history with the aid of a psyche predisposed through its observation of creation, particularly its hierarchies, to understand it as such. The place for this in the mind, and something like a Jungian archetype, also seems to be not just ancient and universal, but primal. We strive unsuccessfully, though, to find a personal identity in what we can detect with certainty as a malign spiritual influence. This inability is quite understandable, for the confusion of persons at which the demons strive does not favor concretions of identity, especially that of persons flowing from the Creator, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without confusion or separation, being, we may infer from the history of heresy, that is, of their struggles against personal identity in God and the creation that is made in accordance with his nature. The integrities that we call a man, or a beast, or a tree, or a stone receive from their Creator the identity in which they are themselves and no other. In ipso, omnia constant. And the devils don't like it. They like to frustrate meaning by breaking things that are meant by God to be unbroken. But never fear. Glory be to God. Who shall not be mocked, who shall reinstitute every good thing on even higher ground than before. Thus, St. Paul did not name the demons and give them poetic speeches as Milton did, but simply identified them as, and now we return to a standard translation, principalities and powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is really as far as we need go in identifying Lilith. For whatever she may be, we know her works and denounce them. And that also, I think, is another way of saying what we are about here. God between us and evil. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Please at the mic.
Steve, what would you say to the feminists who say they're not rejecting patriarchy or masculinity, but only the fallen versions of them, the distorted fallen versions? Some of them do say that. They say, oh, yes, we accept fatherhood and masculinity, but as we know it in this world, it's fallen and distorted.
Well, I would have to agree with that. That everything in this world is fallen and distorted, so we have to work axiomatically with the principles that are behind it. Yeah. Yes, I would say that a feminist who said that I would agree with that argument. Yeah, it's true that I'm thinking especially now in terms of. First, what they called first wave feminism, that of the 19th century, in which there was a lot of what we would call feminist activity, but it was a great deal more ambiguous than a lot of the, with morally speaking and speaking from a Christian point of view, than feminism tends to be today. It was, as far as I can tell, very closely allied with liberal Protestantism in the 19th century. And so was, you could either analyze it as quasi-Christian or partly Christian, depending on which view you'd like to take there. Patriarchy is as experienced in this earth, on this earth, is a fallen thing. And that's why not every feminist argument against patriarchy is invalid.
Dr. Hutchins, I read an interesting argument about the hysteria that seems to be sweeping across the culture in the public square. And it has to do with the blood sacrifice of killing of unborn children, which then the theory is opens a pathway for these unclean, evil, demonic forces to oppress or perhaps even control this whatever wave of feminism we're presently encountering. Well, I'm curious about your response to that idea.
Well, yes, I think that's true, but I would also like to emphasize that with respect to demonic activity in our culture, we're used to it, and it's no shock for us because it's so well instituted and so well in our culture that it's easy to overlook the most wicked things that are the most deeply demonic. They're not identifiable as demonic, for the devil appears as an angel of light and as a defender of right and justice and everything good. And there are so many of us, even in the church, who fall for that and who are so used to the most wicked demonic activity that it's sort of domesticated among us. And when we think, for example, of its shocking expressions in other cultures, or we think of something as striking as Blatty's exorcist, we tend to think of demonic activities along those lines, when actually that's not the way that that demons are attacking our culture. They're making big contributions to political parties and that sort of thing. You know.